I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, the text that Bob read for us earlier. This is one of the great theological and, I would add, one of the great practical passages of the whole Testament Scripture. In fact, it is so important to the Jews that it was recited by faithful Jews and still is twice a day. It was read or recited at the beginning of every public worship service in the synagogue. And in the New Testament, Jesus drew what he called the greatest commandment from this very text. James referred to it in his epistle as the ultimate summary of Orthodox Old Testament theology. It's a great text. It's a great text showing the indivisibility of doctrine and practice, of knowledge and love, of theology and living. Just for my sake, if we can read the text again as we begin, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, if you don't pay attention as we read this text, if you don't pay special attention, you'll miss the main point. In fact, all these chapters of Deuteronomy have this main point, and so as you read them, you do need to pay special attention. The point of this text is the good life of God. Deuteronomy 6, and in fact the chapters all around it, are about the good life of God. Now, every person wants the good life. You want it as much as I do, as anyone else does. You want long life, blessed life, enjoyable life, productive life. Advertisers understand that, and so they lure you in to their products with the enticement of the good life. Drive this car and you'll be happy forever. Take this pill and you'll be skinny, beautiful, and fulfilled. Buy this computer and you'll be more productive, less stressed, and more rested. Advertisers know that you want the good life. Everyone does. However, you've probably found that cars, pills, and computers, and all things like that aren't really where the good life comes from. They aren't the key. A car satisfies you only until the new model comes out, until it breaks or you ding the door panel. Pills don't always deliver what they promise, and even when they do, happiness is not a dress size. Computers are great tools, but I would be hard-pressed to say that they actually reduce stress. They generally just allow you to do more work faster, 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 which only, of course, raises expectations. Well, what happens in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9 is Moses points out to Israel that the good life of divine peace, blessing, and productivity comes from someplace altogether different than that. The good life comes, as you would expect, from God. Now, let me show you what I mean. The book of Deuteronomy is written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about 1400 BC, just before Israel enters the Promised Land. 40 years before, they had left Egypt. The training time in the wilderness was now over. They are ready to conquer the land of Canaan, to have a land of their own. God had given his people the law at Mount Sinai, you remember, when they left Egypt. However, the new generation that is ready to enter the land of Canaan needed a review of that law of God. They needed to be taught new applications of that law Applications that had to do, for example, with living in the land rather than wandering around in the desert and living in tents. And therefore, Moses gave people a second law. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. It wasn't really, however, a second law. It wasn't a different law than the one that God gave them at Sinai. It was the same law repeated and updated for Israel's new life situation as they entered the land. Therefore, Deuteronomy is really a set of sermons. A set of sermons preached by Moses in which he re-explains the law of God. Moses, as you may know, organized those sermons in a form of a treaty between a powerful king, God, who had rescued them from the land of Egypt, and then a subordinate nation, Israel. And it was a common form in the Old Testament world and would have been easily identified for Moses' listeners. These sermons focus on how to have a right relationship with God. The Mosaic Law starts, of course, with Genesis, the Pentateuch. And what you need to understand as we come to the law, as we think about this, the gateway, the portal, the entryway to right relationship with God is always Abraham's faith. You're saved by grace through faith, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And so what Moses is doing here is showing how those who have Abraham's faith, or should have Abraham's faith, how they are to live in a right relationship with God. Not surprisingly, God's word, God's commands, and God's blessings take center stage in these sermons of Moses. Just turn back a page or two to chapter 4, the beginning of that chapter, and I'll just highlight this for you. God's word takes center stage. For example, as after a short history review, Moses says this, chapter 4, verse 1, "Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." That's the center point. That's the focus. The commandments that God had in mind were those that were first given at Mount Sinai, verse 10 of chapter 4. "Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," which was just another name for Sinai, "when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" And then, of course, over in chapter 5, Moses gives a repetition of the Ten Commandments. 5 verse 7 is where it starts. "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," and so on. Now, here's what I want you to understand. As detailed and restrictive as God's law, as the Mosaic law, as that law code, as restrictive as it appears to us as New Testament believers, God did not give the law of Moses to handcuff Israel's fun. We might mistakenly think that as we look back and read the book of Leviticus or something like that. God didn't give the law of Moses to be a frustrating moral straitjacket. God didn't give the law to ruin their lives with ritual and oppressive ordinances. And to prove that to you, just look at chapter 5, verse 29. It's one of the most powerful statements in all of the Old Testament. The heart of God revealed here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." God is speaking to his people, and he's now looking at the nation and knowing that the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is basically going to be one continuous act of rebellion against him and his word. He looks at his people and he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." God gave his law. God gave his law so that Israel could experience the good life of God's blessing, so that it may be well. "I want them to keep my word so it'll be well with them." See, as New Testament believers, we often take a very negative view of the Mosaic Law, and that comes from Paul because he's fighting against those who are trying to use the law to save themselves, forgetting that it is through Abraham kind of faith that we enter right relationship with God. And if you climb over the wall into the garden of relationship with God, it doesn't go well. You have to come through the gate, and the gate is faith. But we often take a negative view of the Mosaic Law, and quite frankly, I mean, I'll just be honest with you, we're delighted that we're no longer under the Mosaic Law code, but we are walking into the gracious law code of Christ. I'm really glad that we don't have to, you know, kill goats and lambs and do all that. It would be a mistake, though, for us to think as New Testament believers that the Old Testament law, that life under that law was the bad life. That would be a mistake. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God, in an outburst of divine passion, expressed his desire that Israel would keep his law. And the reason was so that they could experience all of the good that his heart would delight to give them. Oh, that they had such a heart, a moment-by-moment thinking in them, that they would fear me and that they would keep all my commandments always, so that it might be well with them and their sons forever. Now, if you think about it just for a minute or two, you'll realize that keeping God's moral law, as, for example, summarized in the Ten Commandments, in fact, is the good life. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Are relationships better with lying or without lying? That's pretty easy to answer. Is marriage better with adultery or without adultery? I can tell you which one's the good life. Are families more peaceful when children honor and obey their parents or when they don't? See, even the sacrificial rituals of the Mosaic Law contributed to Israel's good life. What if God had not given Israel any way of dealing with their guilt? What if God had left them wallowing in their unforgiveness? What if God had, on the national level, not set up a law code where the poor and the rich were treated equally? I mean, is life better when people steal your possessions or when they don't? You see, God's law was all about his glory and Israel's good. And in his love for his people, God longed for them to keep his law so that they could enjoy the good life of God. Now, so in chapter 5, what Moses did is he replayed the sermon tape of the Ten Commandments, basically. And now he opens chapter 6, and he does so really with a summary of chapter 5. Verse 1 is a summary statement. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. New situation, new life scenario, same God, same law code. Now, as we look at the rest of the verses, as we outline them, here's what I'm going to suggest to you. In these verses, Moses gives Israel four ways to enjoy the good life of God. Now, of course, we're not the nation of Israel, but these principles, in fact, carry right across the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Unlike many things in the Mosaic Law, these find no barrier at the cross of Christ. And as I list them, I think you'll easily see that the ways to enjoy the good life of God would apply or do apply to us equally well today. The four ways that to participate in the good life of God that Moses lists out for us here as believers who have Abraham kind of faith is, number one, the fear of God. First way to participate in the good life of God is to fear God. We give him his command. You need to fear God. Second, know God. You are to fear God, you are to know God. Third, you are to love God. And fourth, you are to love God's truth. So if you want to participate in the good life of God, you're going to have to fear God, know God, and love God's truth. If as a New Testament believer in Jesus Christ, you want to enjoy the good life of God, well, you're going to have to do those things as well. And so let's immerse ourselves in this text for a few minutes and see what God has to teach us. First way to enjoy the good life of God is to fear God. Verse 1 again, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that You and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Now, this is a bit surprising because normally the good life would involve an absence of fear. Does that make sense? Normally, you do not associate fear and the good life. They don't go together very well. Life is not made better by fearing that someone's going to break into your house. It's not made better by fearing an accident on the highway or losing your job or whatever. Fear normally does not make life better. But the fear of the Lord is the one fear that does make life better. Fear of the Lord, as Proverbs 1:7 reminds us, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of the wise life. It's the preschool ABCs of living in God's worlds. So, okay, well, what is this fear that is supposed to be, verse 2, so that you are to do these things so that you will fear the Lord? What is this fear that is so critical to the good life of God? Well, the Hebrew word was the word yara, and it meant to be afraid. It meant to fear. I would suggest in this context, probably the best way to handle it is an awestruck terror at the majesty of God, an awestruck wonder at the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. The word yara, when used in this way, though, did mean more than just terror or fear. It's used in the Old Testament, so all over the place. It's used almost as the word faith is used in the New Testament, as a summary word for all of right relationship with God. To fear meant to worship God. To fear God meant to submit to God. To fear God, in some context, means to trust God. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses will say, "Fear God and cling to Him." Normally, those two do not go together if one is terror, right? But this God can both be feared and clung to at the same time. Perhaps we can say it this way. If you've ever been walking in Kruger or in the bush somewhere and you see a full-grown bull elephant in the bush at close quarters, I mean like close enough to fling an orange at it and hit it. Right? If you see a bull elephant at that close, you suddenly feel very small. And that's, I think, the idea of the fear of the Lord. It's feeling small, it's feeling puny, in need of help before the awesomeness of the living God. He's big, you're small. He's great, you're a speck. He's majestic, you're dust. You need him, he doesn't need you at all. And so God's law, as delivered at Sinai, says Moses here, as reviewed in Deuteronomy 5, it was to be a blessing to Israel. And it was a blessing to them because it was to teach them a right and a good fear of their awesome, majestic God. Now, it's fascinating to me that since Moses wrote down what God said there at Sinai and in all that comes in between, and all the Pentateuch, since Moses wrote it down, God's words had a longer lasting benefit than the mere experience at Sinai. I mean, imagine for a second that you were there at Sinai, that you were in that generation. You've left the land of Egypt, the Red Sea is divided, Pharaoh's army has been destroyed, and you have trekked through the wilderness, you've arrived there at Sinai, and you hear God himself speak in an audible divine voice. I can't imitate that or express that in any way this morning. What would it be like to hear God preach a sermon? If the living God got in this pulpit, not even incarnated in Jesus Christ, but if God spoke to you this morning, I think that would be a fairly overwhelming event. One suspects the walls of this room would just fall down. It's an awesome experience, but nonetheless, it is just an experience. Notice what verse 2 says. Right? Moses highlights the word that he's commanded that they are to be obeying, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. See, it's interesting to me that even an awesome experience like hearing God himself preach the Ten Commandments in an audible divine voice, even that experience fades over time. In fact, some of these people that Moses refers to in verse 2 weren't even alive. Hadn't even been born. Weren't born yet, perhaps. They didn't have that experience. They didn't hear God preach in an audible divine voice. God's written word is better than that experience. Why? Because it's permanent. Because it's permanent. Therefore, it can teach multiple generations to fear God. You see, parents could talk to their kids about, oh, when we were at Sinai, this great experience. Yeah, right, Dad. Okay, whatever. You know, I wasn't there. I didn't experience it. I don't know. But the written word always endures. Three generations are mentioned in verse 2. You have the sons and the grandsons of Moses' listeners. That's three, right? The sons and the grandsons, at least, would not have the same experience of God that the parents did as children there at Mount Sinai. They didn't have to. God did not have to reproduce that experience in every generation. The enduring witness of the written word of God produced in them an enduring sense of the majesty and holiness of God, or certainly was supposed to. Now, notice what the fear of God is supposed to produce. The Word of God produces a legitimate fear of God, and that fear is supposed to produce something too. Verse 2 again. You're to keep this word, says Moses, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Fear of the Lord is to result in something, not just something tingly on the inside. It's to result in obedience. Obedience of the Lord. And, of course, obedience results in the good life. In verse 2, all the days of your life you are to keep them so that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3, oh, Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. The good life is summarized in four different ways in verses 2 and 3. At the end of verse 2, it's long life. You can see that right at the end of the verse, that your days may be prolonged. And in a day when disease and war cut many lives short, long life indeed was good life. Verse 3 adds three other categories of the good life: general good, lots of kids, productive lands. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. A long life isn't all that great unless the quality of life is relatively high, and so that it might be well with you, shalom, just general well-being from God. Lots of children to carry on the family name, well, that was important too, doubly so in an Old Testament culture. And a productive milk and honey land, well, that's a pretty good summary of the good life in an Old Testament setting. And I would suggest to you that, well, things haven't changed much. What do you want out of life? Well, a good, steady, you know, well-paying job. That would be nice, a productive land. Happy family. Some God-blessed years to enjoy it. The good life is really the same in every generation. And Moses says here to Israel, it starts with fearing God. It starts with the fear of God that leads to the obedience of God. And this is what Solomon had in mind at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, he's reminding us how to keep at bay the futility and the frustration of a Genesis 3 world. And he says there at the end of that book, in conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. That's nothing more than a summary of Deuteronomy 6, 2, and 3. The good life of God starts with fearing God and keeping his statutes. When I'm doing counseling with people in the church or whatever, you know, this is one of the first points I have to convince them of. Your sin, you're here because your sin is not delivering you the good life. You need to turn to God first for his glory, but he is one who rewards those who seek him. The good life of God starts with fearing God and keeping his statutes. But that fear of God, though, is only the first of the four ways that you are to enjoy the good life of God as one who has the faith of Abraham. The second way is to know God. Fear God first and then know God. And that comes in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is one of the most important verses in the whole Testament. It's called the Shema, as you may know, named for its opening word in Hebrew, Shema, which meant to hear, listen, or obey. It is the most succinct, the tightest summary of theology in all the Old Testaments. You know, if in a New Testament context, if you're going to sit behind the goalpost of the World Cup and hold up a sign for the TV to see, it's probably going to be John 3:16, right? Well, if you were in an Old Testament world, an Old Testament believer, and you're behind the post, then you're probably going to hold up Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one. That summarized everything you believed about God. As the nations surrounding the people of Israel, as they worshipped and followed and believed in all of their variety of gods, their myriads of gods, right? Well, the thing that set Israel apart, the distinguishing factor, was that their God was one. That one God, the true God, the living God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. I would suggest to you that what Moses, in essence, is telling them here is that to participate in the good life of God, the people of Israel had to know their God. They had to be, in a word, theologians. Not professionally, but at least practically on the daily level. They had to know who their God was. In this verse, verse 4, I would suggest that there are three truths about God that Moses said the people of Israel especially had to know. If you're going to know God in that setting, here were the three truths he especially wanted them to know. First, he wanted them to know that as Israelites, they had a special covenant relationship with God. That was the first thing, the first aspect of knowing God for them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. That has kind of a nice ring to it. He is our God. For the New Testament believer, the equivalent perhaps would be calling God Father. It indicates that there is a special binding family relationship. Moses expressed it this way for the Old Testament believer. Flip back to chapter 4, verse 7. Highlighting that special, unique relationship that they had with God as part of the descendants of, or as the descendants of Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on Him? Special, unique covenant relationship. To experience the good life of God, you need to first know God at this level. And for us as New Testament believers, that comes through Jesus Christ and faith in His work on the cross. And the second thing that Deuteronomy 6:4 pointed out that Israel was to know was, well, first, their special covenant relationship with God, and secondly, then the uniqueness of the God they had that relationship with. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Israel had a special relationship with a special God. She had a unique relationship with a unique God, one who was like none of the gods, so-called gods, around them. In the ancient world, you know that there were as many gods as there were stars in the sky. Like an Everest among a set of molehills, the true God towered over the pathetic idols of Egypt, Babylon, Canaan, and so on. The prophet Isaiah has a lot of fun with this. He celebrates the incomparability of God, this uniqueness of Yahweh, the true God. He does that in chapters 40 and following of his prophecy. And he talks about God's so-called competitors. He says, yeah, God's competitors are little statues carved out of trees. Chapter 44, Isaiah mocked the peoples. He says, you go out in the forest and you cut down a tree. You cook supper over half the tree, and the other half of the tree you carve into a god. Just think about it for a moment. The creator gods fears no competition from firewood gods. Those who are to participate or desire to participate in the good life of God then are to be theologians, at least at this level. They need to have a knowledge of God and his uniqueness and the specialness of the relationship with him for us through Jesus Christ. We must be theologians at least that level. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you can dialogue intelligently on the lapsarian controversy or the theanthropic union. It does mean that you know God is one, that you know that he is utterly unique, and you know enough of him and his attributes to accurately worship him. You understand that he's in a category by himself. There's a lot of people in our world today who want to say there are a lot of paths to God, in a sense, a lot of gods, because you can think whatever you want about God. So now God says it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, he's our God, and he is one. He is utterly unique, he is utterly exceptional, and if you think wrong thoughts about him, you're wrong." So we must be theologians at least that level. Now, Moses emphasizes you must know God if you're going to have enjoy the good life of God. He says you must know the special covenant relationship with him. You must know the uniqueness of God. And then he also emphasizes the unity of God. The unity of God. The Lord our God is one. And again, that's especially important in their Old Testament kind of setting. Let me highlight that for you with a quote from Peter Craigie in his commentary on Deuteronomy. The importance practically of the unity of God in an Old Testament context. Peter Craigie writes this, quote, "There is a striking contrast here to Mesopotamian religious thought, where the multiplicity of gods could produce a great tension in a man's life. Though man might perform his religious duties diligently, he could not be guaranteed security. For if there were strife, if there were a tug of war among the gods, that could radically affect his life." And just push the pause button for a moment. If you've read any Greek mythology, for example, you know exactly what he's talking about. Craig continues, "The polytheistic belief structure included deities both benevolent and malevolent toward men, deities that liked you and didn't like you. The one god might promise much, a more powerful god might threaten disaster. As a consequence, this tension in man led to a strongly pessimistic element in pagan religion." Unquote. Deuteronomy 6:4 said that the worship of the true God wasn't like that at all. Israel could be confident of the good life because her God was one God. They weren't busy trying to please him, Yahweh, and that some other God would come along and knock them over. No. Israel didn't have to worry about some kind of hidden contest between the wills of the rain god and the sun god, or the wrestling match between the fertility goddess and the god of the underworlds. Israel had a special relationship with the utterly unique God who was one, unchanging, predictable, faithful, rock solid. Those who, in our African setting, worship ancestral spirits, those Christians today who elevate Satan to kind of a fourth member of the Trinity on the same level as deity, they live in a constant terror. They live in a constant fear. They live in terror of the fickleness and the unpredictability of competing powers, just like the Canaanites did. "I don't know if I'm pleasing the ancestors. I'm pleasing this one, but not the other one." Or maybe God and Satan are in this wrestling match and Satan wins once in a while. Christians who really understand and know God understand that God is one. And they never fear then a wrestling match within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not in a tug-of-war contest against each other. The peace of the good life of God is based on a foundation of knowing God and his unity. He is one God. He does not change. We are safe in his hands. In Christ, we are utterly safe in his hands. So if you're going to participate in the good life of God, it starts with fearing God. It moves to knowing God. The two intermingle, don't they? Fearing God, knowing God. A third way that Moses said Israel would experience the good life of God was to love God. It's to love God. Verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel. Listen. Pay attention. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. I would suggest to you that this is true theology. The relationship between verse 4 and verse 5, this is true theology. Accurate knowledge culminating in love. Isn't that true? Affection for God without knowledge is mere sentimentality. Knowledge of God without affection for him is cold intellectualism. True theology, in a phrase, is informed love. That's what theology is, informed love. It is accurate love. In true theology, there is never a conflict between knowledge and practice. Some people try to set up some kind of dichotomy there. It's false. In true theology, there's never a conflict between knowledge and practice, between knowledge and affection. No conflict at all. The knowledge of God in verse 4, deep, profound, theological knowledge, is a river that empties into verse 5. The Lord our God, he's one God. And what do you do with that God and the profound and deep truths about him? Here's what you do. You love. You love the Lord your God. You do it with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Having no other God before Yahweh, the Ten Commandments, was not merely an intellectual exercise. It was here, according to Moses, a command to exalt God in a unique and special way, and especially to love him. Now, there are many reasons that we love God. First, he's creator. We owe our very existence to him. You wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here if God didn't make us. He's creator, and we love him for it. Second, we love God because he is provider. From oxygen to water, from food to warmth, I mean, everything. We owe everything we have to God. And we love him for his gracious provision. Third, he is adopter. We long for family love. In God, in Christ, we find it. Fourth, God is listener. There are no missed calls with God. Fifth, he's rescuer. I mean, how many times has God pulled you out of the soup? Sixth, he is lover, meaning that initiator in the love. When we were far, he sent his son to bring us near. When the only thing that could save us from our sin was the sacrifice of his most precious son, this is my beloved son, there is no one, no thing in the universe more precious to God the Father than his beloved Son. When the only thing that could save us was the sacrifice of his most precious Son, God the Father gave us Jesus Christ without regret. His love is unsearchable in his extent. His love is unbreakable in its strength. There is, I would suggest to you, no good life without love from God, but equally true without love for God. And of course, Moses said there are three ways that you love God, that you express that love to God. All three of them have the word all in it. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There's no holding back in a love for God. You are to love God with all your heart. The word heart referred to your moment-by-moment thinking, your intellect, your mind, the place where you analyze, choose, decide, think, and so on. We are to love God with accurate thoughts about him, moment by moment. We are also to love him with all of our soul. Hebrew word nephesh referred to here probably the inner man, the real you on the inside. You're to love God where you think and feel and live. You also love God with your outer man, said Moses, your might, all of your physical capacities. Having no other gods before Yahweh meant so much more than just some kind of intellectual admission of the superiority of Yahweh to Baal or Bel or Chemosh or any other of the gods of the pagans. It meant so much more than just saying, yes, Yahweh is the true God and there are no other gods. Having no other God before Yahweh is an active, passionate, life-dominating thing. It's a loving, committed affection. Rejoicing in Him, rejoicing in His glory, rejoicing in His goodness. We are to know God, and that knowledge is to flow into a love for God. Taste and see that the Lord is good, wrote David. That's the idea. Now, love for God naturally flows into a fourth way to experience. Number four, a fourth way to experience the good life of God. Israel was to fear God, they were to know God, they were to love God, and then fourthly, they were to love God's truth. Here's why God adds that to this list. Love God's truth. Because of this important fact. To know and love God's, we need God to speak. We need God to talk to us, to tell us who He is. Psalm 19 says that the heavens pantomime God's glory. But if you want to know Him in any significant way, He didn't have to talk to you. It's one of the reasons that in Psalm 19, it's the law of the Lord that's perfect, not the moon and the sun and the stars. Psalm 119 shows us the connection between loving God and loving God's word. Psalm 119, verse 10 says of God, "With all my heart I have sought you," passionate love. And then the rest of the verse adds, "Do not let me wander from your commandments." There is an inextricable link between love for God and love for His word. Love and law, worship and words, always go together. And that's certainly the case here in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts." There's no loving God without loving His word. Because there's no accurate thoughts about God without His word. Loving God means loving truth, and I would suggest to you it also means proclaiming truth. And that's what you see in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 6, there's this love for truth, but then notice how it works out. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." I call verses 6 through 9 the ins and the outs of loving God's truth. There's an in aspect and there's an out aspect. First, you love God's truth by putting it in. That's verse 6. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be in," or on, "your hearts." There's an in. There's an internalization of God's truth. The good life of God requires that we internalize the word of the God whom we are knowing, fearing, and loving. God told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, chew on it day and night, so that you might be careful to do all that is written in it." Psalm 1 spoke of the man who is like a tree planted by the streams of water. What's the secret to his good life? His roots have gone deep. Into what? The word of God. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And isn't it true that God's word is indeed the key to the good life? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you've entered into relationship with God through that portal, that doorway of Abraham kind of faith. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you are meditating on the word of God, you are less selfish, more content, less prone to argue, more willing to forgive? Your fear of men is replaced by a fear of God. Your hope in Christ causes the lusts of the world to fade into obscurity. Selfless, content, gentle, unvengeful, fearless, sinless, those things are the true good life. And those are the things that internalizing the Word of God produces. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts. But that's only the in aspect. There's also an out aspect of loving God's truth. You must internalize it, you must love it, but there is also the giving out that is an expression of your love for God's truth. Verse 7, you shall teach them, the words that he has just talked about, you shall teach those words, those commandments and so on, diligently to your sons. Verse 2 said that the children and the grandchildren of Moses' listeners would also, they were also to fear God and to keep his word. They weren't there at Sinai. How would they know what God had said? They hadn't had the experience, didn't need to. Why? They had the written, enduring word of God. They had the written word of God. Moreover, they had parents to teach them. Parents who loved God and loved God's truth and therefore sucked that truth in and then squeezed themselves like a sponge to run that truth all over their children. Verse 7 is the outflow of the inflow of verse 6. It is the outflow of a parental heart that is full of the love of the Word of God and full of the Word of God. Parents are to be not a reservoir of truth, but a pipe. Water flows from God's Word into them and out of them to their children. There is to be an in and an out of the love of the truth. The love of God's Word. Notice that two methods for dispensing that truth are listed here, verse 7, 8, and 9. First, there's a teaching with words. You give the truth out. How do you do that? By teaching with words. If you love God's truth, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. The Hebrew, as you know, literally says that you are to sharpen God's commands to your children. A lot of different possible ideas behind that. Maybe the idea was the sense of repetition. In the steady, repetitive strokes that you would use to whet or sharpen a knife. Right? You are to sharpen your children in the way of God until they are sharp, gleaning, razor-edged. This sharpening, says Moses, is to be part of a normal part of life. A parent spilling out his or her love for God and his word onto his or her kids. You saw the four times that Moses assigned this teaching to. Sitting in the house, walking on the way. When you rise up, when you lie down. Those are just figures of speech for all of life. They bookend all of life. The time you get up in the morning, from that time until the time you go to bed at night, well, that's all day. In the house or where, or when you're traveling, well, that's everywhere. All the time and everywhere, parents, because of their love for God and His Word, are to be spilling that out on their children. And besides words, Moses also taught Israel to teach with symbols, verses 8 and 9. He said, you shall bind them, the words of God, as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, meaning the gates of your city. Now, it's hard to know from this distance if God meant this literally or not, and we're not even going to try to settle that. You know that the Jews of the New Testament era did take it that way. They wore phylacteries, which were little boxes with bits of God's word in them, and they strapped it to their wrist and they tied it around their foreheads. And that, of course, was to symbolize the authority of God's word over everything they did with their hands and everything they thought in their minds. In the same way, verse 9 said that everything they did in their house and everything they did inside the gates of their city, all of life, all you did and all you thought was to be under the Word of God. And therefore, by both word and symbol, God's word was to become a chisel of truth, chiseling the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord into the tablet of a child's mind. Loving truth meant truth goes in, and it means truth goes out, right? In and out of God's truth. So, how is Israel to participate in the good life of God? Not by obtaining new toys and all the things that our culture says that you need, the TV that covers the whole wall of your house, right? Not by that. Not by spending more money, not by chasing greater and newer and more exciting experiences. The good life of God comes through fearing God. It comes through knowing God. It comes through loving God, and it comes through loving God's truth. A lot has changed for God's people in the New Testament era, but those four things haven't changed. We also experience the good life of God by embracing those four things. As a shepherd, as I look at you, I would echo the words, both for myself and for you, I would echo the words of God in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, I wish that you and I had such a heart in us. God, give us grace. That we had such a heart in us that we would keep and we would do His words so that we can experience the joy and the peace and the contentment, the blessing that God intends to give. God will give trials as well. He has various purposes at various times. The good life of God comes through fearing God, knowing God, loving God and loving God's truth. And if you wonder if that's a New Testament concept, maybe I can just give you these verses. Just jot these down. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Peter said that fearing God is critical to being holy as God is holy. Live your life in fear, he said, knowing that your God is holy. If you address him as Father. John 17:3, Jesus said to his Father, "This is eternal life." Okay, it's time to listen. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Fear God, know God. Jesus also said the greatest commandment, he stole it right here, from right here, "Love the Lord your God." If you have one thing right in this life, it ought to be that. And then John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly, truly disciples of mine." Doesn't matter if it's Old Testament, New Testament, pre-cross, post-cross. The good life of God comes through those things. Oh, that we had such a heart in us to fear God, to know God, to love God, and to love His truth. You want something to set your heart on for the new year? Something to reflect back on for the old year and to set your heart on for the new year? I suggest that would be it. Fear Him, know Him, love Him, and love His truth. Let's pray. Lord, this is the time of year when we make New Year's resolutions and all that sort of thing. Lord, this is so much more important than trying to, drop a dress size or, spend more time with my family or whatever those might be good things are. In our case, spending time with the family is a wonderful thing. But Lord, there's something more foundational, something more basic, something more essential. And so I pray for us that you would put in us, that we would work hard at developing the heart of true love for you, the heart of true fear for you, the heart of knowing you. Lord, I pray that you would make us theologians this year, that we would taste and see that the living God is good. Lord, we pray that we would do that through your word. Lord, drive us to you, drive us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in you we would find our contentment and find our joy. And Lord, we know that you are the rewarder of those who seek you. And so we pray indeed that you would give us this heart to live your ways and that we might experience your blessing. Whether it's in the midst of trials or in the midst of peace, Lord, we know that you give good and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.